We opened chapter 18 last week and looked at the first 8 verses about a widow who prayed with fervent persistency. And because of that persistency, a judge who wasn't a particularly nice person decided to do what she requested because she was so annoying to him in her constant prayer. And Jesus uses that story as a reminder that we need to be people of prayer, that we need to be fervent in our devotion and in our intercession for people and for their needs. And at the end of the section from last week, chapter 18, verse 8, you'll notice the question, "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Now, he's not asking if a church will be there, because he's promised he'll build his church and nothing will stand against it. But I think he's asking probably a more personal question. Will he find me faithful? Will he find you faithful? Will he find us trusting in the living God and the truth of his word? And Jesus is seeking that, and Jesus wants us to know that. And today we step into verse 9, and you'll notice they flow right into the next one, because he says, he also told this parable. And so, bookending a story about a woman, he now tells a story about two men, as Luke often does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's hear God's word, Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his commitment to go to the cross. We thank you for his desire that before he would suffer and die, he would make clear who you are and what your kingdom means and how we might follow you. And we thank you that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have the inerrant record of these words of our Lord to instruct us and to encourage us as we seek to follow him today. I pray, Father, that the same Holy Spirit who inspired Luke long ago to write these words will now come and illumine our hearts. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. That question hanging over in verse 8, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth, really kind of makes you think about your own relationship with God. And as we pray this weekend for peace in the Middle East, I have been struck, and perhaps you as well, that the current president, several times in some of these speeches that he gives, and seems to give a lot of them,
ponders whether or not he's going to heaven. I don't recall another president who's spent so much time openly wondering whether or not he's going to heaven. But I admire him for doing so. I guess when you're 79, those are relevant questions. And he is thinking, am I going to heaven? And I believe that Jesus is telling this story that we're going to look at today exactly for that answer. Am I going to heaven? Here are two people praying to God, and at the close of it, Jesus says, this man went justified before God, and the other guy didn't. And it's a rather surprising story, and I want us to just take a look at it together very simply. We see two men, two prayers, two applications, one Savior, and two destinies. And we see, first of all, two men. One of them is a Pharisee. And if you were in church today, when I say the word Pharisee, you might want to boo and hiss, because they're always the bad guys in the story. In fact, very often we connect the word Pharisee with the word hypocrite, and we have some negative things to say about them. But if you were in the first century when the Lord Jesus was telling this story, you would have actually cheered, because the Pharisees were the good guys. They were the noble leaders of the religion. They were the law keepers. They were the prayers. They were the devoted followers of the Lord God. And there was a special place. And if you were perhaps having an exam of a potential candidate for the membership of a church, and you brought that Pharisee forward and asked him a few questions about his religious behavior, you would say, are you a man of prayer? He was a man of deep, devoted prayer. Prayer came easy to him. You see in verse 11, he eloquently prays. Is he a man who is thankful to God? Again, in verse 11, he thanks God. He's grateful for almost every part of his life. Is he a man whose life has been changed? That's what we hope for in a good church member. He says, verse 11, I'm not like other men. He's dramatically different than the normal guy, better than most people. Is he a disciplined person? Well, he says in verse 12, I fast twice a week. Now, you might not think much of that. I mean, certainly might help your food budget, but if you were a Jew and you heard about somebody fasting twice a week, you would say, whoa, the law of Moses says that Jews only have to fast one day a year on Yom Kippur, on that day in which the atonement for the sins of the nation is offered. So here's a guy who doesn't just fast the normal one day of the year, and I sort of like that better. This guy decides he's going to fast twice a week. That's an intense devotion. Is this potential church member generous? Well, again, verse 12, I tithe all that I get. And again, the Jew would have been a bit surprised, because even the law of Moses doesn't demand tithing everything you get. And there's some loopholes that you can look for if you have the right tax attorney. And so basically, you're seeing a guy who's a good man in every way, whom you would want to be a member of any church that you would belong to. But then there's a second man, verse 13, a tax collector who stood at a distance. That alone says something a little bit on the outside, isn't it? And what you should know is that Jesus is giving a parable about the afternoon prayer service that was in the temple every day at about 3 p.m. And standing in prayer is the normal posture. In fact, kneeling in prayer was only done in an intense, urgent, overwhelming type of situation. And if that's obvious, going to see in the Gospel of Luke when our Lord is in Gethsemane and he kneels in prayer. And Luke adds that fact just to remind us of how overwhelming the thought of the cross is to the Lord Jesus. When I was a new Christian, my pastor in California had a cousin come from Australia, and I had a car. I'm like 20 years old or something, and the pastor said, "Mark, will you show my cousin around?" He was kind of a Bible teacher and a very, I think, a pastor, and I said, "Yeah," and got to know this guy named Talbot was his name. And he had a very strong conviction that there's only two postures for prayer spoken of in the Bible. And he's right, kneeling, as I mentioned, and standing. So whenever Talbot and I had a prayer, we had to get in one of those two positions. And he wanted to see Newport Beach, so we drove down to Newport, and he wanted to get some fish and chips, and he wanted to take the fish and chips out in the middle of the beach on a summer day with all the hotties in their bikinis on their blankets and all the guys all around. And we got in the middle of this massive crowd, and I could see this thing coming because he's going to say, "Now we need to pray for the fish and chips." And I'm thinking, are we kneeling or are we praying? Well, sure enough, we stood and gave thanks to God in the middle of Newport Beach for those fish and chips. And that was a memorable prayer indeed. Well, this tax collector is not your H&R Block friendly agent. He's not that auntie who's going to help you on your finances, who very friendly, very warm. This tax collector, in the eyes of everyone listening to the story Jesus is telling, is a monster. The closest parallel to the tax collector in that time would have been something like a drug pusher, a pimp, those who prey on society, those who make money off other people's bodies, those who make a living off stealing from people. Because the Romans simply wanted the taxes paid, and they would conscript whoever had the power and the influence to be the job of a tax collector. And there was a whole group of bad boys who not only gave the Romans what they wanted, but got plenty for themselves. And we'll meet one of them in chapter 19 named Zacchaeus. And so when Jesus talks about tax collector coming at that hour of prayer to pray, it's like, what's he doing there? Because generally, a tax collector wouldn't even enter the temple for fear of their life. And so we see the two people in prayer. And notice the description of who this man is. You see it in verse 13. He's standing far off, not particularly comfortable probably. And then you see the list provided by the Pharisee of what kind of a guy this is. Verse 11, I'm not like other men, extortioners. That's what the tax collector was, an extortioner. That is, he overcharged and oppressed people with the power of Rome behind him. Unjust. It wasn't pono. It wasn't righteous. It wasn't good. He was a grifter. Kind of like your bank. Have you ever noticed your banks like that? you give your bank your money, and they give you, what are they doing now, 3% or 3.5% or some manini little number there. But then you take their credit card, and what do they go for that? 28, 29, 20, up, some up to 30%. So here you give your money, and they won't give you hardly anything, but you give, use a little bit of the bank's money, you'll be paying for the rest of your life. Well, that's sort of like the grift that the Romans had going with the tax collectors at that time. And verse 11 again, the Pharisee says, I'm not an adulterer. And we don't know if the tax collector was always an adulterer, but he certainly had the money to do it, and he certainly had the power to do it as well. So there's two men. And then we see, secondly, two prayers. And the prayer of the Pharisee is sort of a bilateral negotiation. God owes him something. And he's going to make a deal with God. He's been so good that he has a high expectation of God being very good to him. The Talmud was a Jewish book around this era. And one of the prayers in the Talmud says, I thank you, Jehovah, my God, that you have assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning, and not with those who sit in the street corners. For I rise early, and they rise early. I rise to study the words of Torah, and they rise to attend to things of no importance. I weary myself, and they weary themselves, but I weary myself and gain thereby, while they weary themselves and gain nothing. I run, and they run, but I run toward the life of the age to come, while they run toward the pit of destruction. Another author wrote, we are the chosen few. The rest can all be damned. There's room enough in hell for you. We won't have heaven crammed. And so the Pharisee prayed. But the tax collector also prays, and notice again verse 13, he will not lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Now, we've seen that in the Bible, but culturally, that was not a man thing to do. Normally, maybe in an extreme case, beating the breast was more like a woman thing to do. But it seems that the act of beating his breast showed the great depth of his pain in this moment of prayer. And then he says, verse 13, God, be merciful to me. And here's a word that you don't see in the translation, but it's in the original. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so he's really thinking deeply about himself. Unlike the Pharisee who's sort of looking at everybody else when he prays, this guy's just thinking about his own situation. And indeed, the three words that focus on this tax collector's prayer is God, mercy, sinner. And then thirdly, we see the application of these prayers. And what we see in the Pharisee is concerning right in the very first verse 9, as we saw what the Lord said. Not only does this Pharisee think a lot about himself, but he looks down on others around him. That's kind of the nature of his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like them other guys. I'm not those horrible people that are all around me. And the sad thing is that church people can be some of the most self-righteous people on earth. because we begin to think that we've achieved this status or this position with God. We think it's like the soccer team where God gives participation trophies, and everybody who, and the longer you say, oh, my grandma came to this church, you'll get more participation points. You know, we commend ourselves, and the prayer of a person that is focused more on themselves will ultimately look down on others. Remember, Jesus will tell a story, we'll see it pretty soon in Luke, where all the workers got hired, remember, through the whole day. One got hired early morning, and then midday, and then lunch, and all at the end. And then one guy, these are the guys, I wish I was these guys, they got hired about an hour before Pauhana. And then when it came time to start giving out the money, the ones who got hired about an hour before Pauhana got just as much money as the people that had been working since sunup. Because that's what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not about positions of grandeur and history. It's about the knowledge of God, who is more gracious and more kind than any of us deserve. And so here, the application of the Pharisee is a sad one. He's that black crab trying to climb up the rocks as the waves are pounding on him. The way he's going to get higher is by pulling other people down and making himself exalted. And that's a common prayer. It's a common thought in too many of our hearts. The woodpecker was pounding away on a dead tree. You know how they go. Amazing, those woodpeckers. And the tree is just dead, and he's pounding and pounding and pounding. And then he flies off, and at that moment, lightning strikes the tree, and it splits in half. And the woodpecker says, "You see what I did?" You see, it's not us. And yet, five times in these two or three verses, do you notice what the Pharisee says? I. Somebody's written that religion is very deceptive. The Pharisees had a beautiful religious feeling in the temple. He felt right with God and life. His heart told him so. But his heart lied to him. We're going to see verse 9, as Jesus, right at the beginning of the story, says, confident of his own righteousness, but he looks down on everyone else. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, had a sermon on this passage, and you know what the title of the sermon was? The Man Too Good to Be Saved. And that's a sad problem. Too good to be saved. And then the application of the tax collector, as he comes in this prayer very simply, apparently very sincerely, with that one phrase in verse 13, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He doesn't appear to be looking at anyone else. He doesn't appear to be comparing himself with anyone else. The prayer was unilateral in the sense that he was looking to God to dictate the terms and bowing before him to be the Lord. Eric Alexander said, "The only thing we contribute to the plan of salvation is the sin to make it necessary." The only thing we contribute to the plan of salvation is the sin to make it necessary. And therefore, we can't strike a deal with God because we don't have anything to bargain with. God trades in perfection. God trades in holiness. God trades in righteousness. And we don't have any of that in our account. And therefore, the only way we might perhaps have a deal with God is by humbling ourselves. And so we see there are two results and one Savior. And the result is that the humble receive grace. God, as Scripture says several times, resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so this tax collector knew the enormity of his own sin, whereas the Pharisee was ignorant about how bad he really was with God. He prayed to God about himself without really seeing himself and how he looked in the eyes of God. And so remember these two words, mercy and grace. Mercy is God does not give us what we deserve. God does not give us what we deserve. That's why you're out there play in the playground, right? And you did something stupid, and all the boys come and they start pounding you. If you've been there, done that, you say, "Mercy! Don't give me what I deserve. I was an idiot. You should beat me, but have mercy." But grace goes beyond. Grace is God does give us what we do not deserve. And so how wonderful God is, not just to restrain his wrath and say, "Okay, I'll give you mercy, I'll pardon you, I'll forgive you, I'll overlook that stupid thing you did," but then to come to that stupid sinner and say, "I will give you an unending love, and nothing will stop my love for you." That's grace. And so this tax collector should not have been there praying. But look at verse 14. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man, this tax collector, this publican," some older translations call him, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." I think you can hear the air coming out of the lungs of the listeners of Jesus, who, after having told this story where so obviously the Pharisee should be the good guy, Jesus turns the whole thing around and says, "The Pharisee's condemned. And the publican, the tax collector, the guy who could only have three words to his message, God, mercy, sinner, that's the guy that God heard. That's the guy that God justified." And that's the amazing story of Jesus and all the love that he has for all of us, all the mercy, all the grace. Now, like some radio show tells you, let me tell you the rest of the story. Because what we don't know as commonly, but the listeners would have all known, is that at that afternoon hour of prayer, about 3 o'clock in the temple, people would gather for that service, and they would come to God and offer their silent, extemporaneous, private devotion. At that very hour, something else was happening in another part of the temple. A lamb that had been selected for being without blemish was washed and inspected and bound and placed upon the altar with his face looking west, and an expert would come and quickly kill that lamb, and others would capture the blood of that lamb and sprinkle it in various places using the blood there upon the altar, and the carcass of the lamb would be carried off to the burnt offering sites right there within the temple. And as that was going on, the prayer of the tax collector harmonized perfectly, and again, take my word for it on the language, because really what the tax collector is saying is, God be propitiated. Now stick with me here. God be propitiated. And that means, God show mercy. But how would that be done? Propitiation is when a sacrifice is offered that will satisfy the wrath of God. God is justifiably angry with sinners. We deserve hell. But there is a way in which propitiation might be achieved if a sacrifice satisfies his judgment. And of course, the Old Testament is just a picture. As lamb upon lamb, day after day, was offered just as a symbol of the blood satisfying the wrath of God. And as that prayer was said in verse 13, God propitiate me, he would think about what was happening just a close distance from the very place where those prayers were being offered. But if he's a clever tax collector, he's going to think to himself, how in the world is that lamb going to cover me and a bunch of other guys? It really doesn't seem to be a very equivalent exchange. Well, isn't it interesting that just a couple of weeks after Jesus tells that story, at around 3 o'clock on one Friday afternoon, after having his body washed with perfume and anointed, after having gone through all the inspections of the Sanhedrin and Herod and Pilate, and Luke will be very careful to tell us every one of them is going to say, innocent, 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 because he was fully innocent. The Lamb of God will be slain for the world. And the blood will be so powerful that it will take care of that tax collector. That it will take care of anyone who would call upon the name of Christ, who would come into his presence, not all about me and my history and all the wonderful things about me, but so ashamed of your own sin that you can hardly lift up your head to think, why in the world would a God of awesome justice have mercy and grace for me? That's what he did. And so when that prayer, God propitiate me, was offered by that tax collector, he was sort of asking for what we need. Not just a lamb who was there innocently slain, but the lamb who would come in the fullness of time, who would come just a few weeks after he told this story, who would there offer his own blood upon the cross. and accomplish what verse 14 says, justified. How do you get justified? You get legally acquitted. You get pardoned. You get declared not guilty. And that's what the judge of heaven will do. When the blood of the Lamb of God is shed for you, if you receive it with humility. I warn you, God resists the proud, but he'll give grace to the humble. What a shock that the Pharisee, who everybody thought, boy, he's a member of the church, he's going to make it to heaven. Jesus ends the story and says, he's condemned. And the tax collector, who's like a pimp in that society, Jesus says, that's the guy who's going to heaven with me. What a kingdom. Let me just ask you, what are you asking for? Do you know how bad you are and how much mercy you really need? The tax collector knew that he was a sinner who deserved nothing except divine wrath. This was good to know because it compelled him to seek for a salvation that only God could give, only by grace. The fact of our sin should never cause us despair, for it's only when we know the depth of our depravity that we're ready to receive the atonement that God offers for our sin. Humility often saves a sinner who's committed many terrible transgressions. Father, thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus. Thank you that its shadow extends all through this Gospel of Luke. The only reason we have the gospel is because Jesus died and rose from the dead and is the living Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that we see the example of the kingdom. It's unlike what we would expect. We would imagine that the Pharisee takes the highest seat. But somehow in your amazing, merciful, gracious economy, even the tax collector is brought in like a son of the Most High God. Lord, forgive us and humble us and deliver us from self-righteousness and help us to see and wonder and worship how great and how good is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.